Turn to 1 John, please. Epistle of 1 John. Epistle of 1 John. Does anybody have any comments or questions about what we have gone over so far? Are you obtaining any knowledge of God in our studies? Are you finding something to apply or something to base your knowledge of God upon? Teresa, would you share it?
Well, I just keep thinking of the main verse, I think, is that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And when I think of, I mean, it just, to me, spells it out. I mean, there's, somebody like that could be trusted. Beautiful verse. And I've never really thought about that verse until we started doing that.
Mm-hmm. I hadn't either. No, I had never really taken that message and made it a big, I mean, that was the message that Jesus had. But I had never taken that out as the main text of Jesus in proclaiming the Father. And so I had never really expanded it in my view as well. Anybody else would like to share? Pat?
Well, the first verse of chapter 2 where he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And what we talked about last week, and especially after listening to that tape, Christ our advocate. And having that fresh before my mind again, all that implies of Christ being an advocate. And a closing remark that you said where Jesus wins all his cases and he does so because he is righteous. That stuck with me in seeing how Christ will always prevail with the Father because he is righteous. Mm-hmm. And what a trustworthy advocate I have.
Mm-hmm. Certainly the Father would never say no to Jesus, because Jesus would only ask things of the Father that are right to ask of the Father, that would be according to His will, and that would be righteous or right for the Father to answer, because what Jesus asked for is according to the Father's will and is the right thing to ask for, and would only ask for them if the proper conditions were in effect. So his request would always be righteous because the conditions for answering them would be there. Now, we have the same directions towards our prayers. If we ask anything according to his will, we know he hears us, and if he hears us, he'll answer us. We are told the conditions of effectual prayer, that is, faith, asking according to his will, the willingness to receive his will, without doubting the various conditions. So my mind is developing as we're talking here the understanding that when Jesus prevails as an advocate is because he is the righteous. His prayers or his requests are according to righteousness, and I see a parallel in instruction of our praying is to go and ask according to his will with the proper conditions being in effect, and we too shall prevail, only not in our own person to receive forgiveness, but when we're instructed to pray according to the Father's will for those things that we need, the grace that we need, the provisions we need in our walk with God. So I see why Christ would prevail. He would never ask contrary to the Father's will. And my mind is stirred with that concept. Colleen?
Dennis, how does that fit in what Christ asked? Please let this path come past. Please let this cup pass from me.
Mm-hmm. In his prayer there in the garden, he said, Lord, if possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless. So he was in great agony. He was facing great agony, knowing what was coming, what he had to endure. So he prayed, Lord, if possible, let it pass. If possible. Nevertheless, not my will, meaning if it must come to pass, then I submit to that. So that's an expression of the great stress and trial that he was under. But it wasn't a request to, Lord, pass it. If possible, let it pass. Nevertheless, like David, in a sense, Lord, save my son. Let me have my son back. Don't let him die. And yet it was, we can see, nevertheless, if necessary, because as soon as the child died, he got up, stopped fasting, washed his face, and he accepted the will of God when it was known. But Jesus had knowledge of it ahead of time, what the will of God was, so he prayed, well, if possible, let it pass, but nevertheless. So his prayer was an expression of current state, but also a submission to whatever the will of God would be. Okay, Jesus Christ, our advocate, he is the righteous one. I trust, I hope that you all listened to that tape because it went into much fuller detail. Christ, our advocate. If you haven't, please do so real soon. It would be for your good. If you don't have a copy, I'll give you a copy before you leave tonight. Please listen to that as we have just finished talking about that. Cover it in your mind and gain more understanding of that for your heart to have confidence in him. All right, let's read from chapter 2, verse 1. Excuse me, anybody else with a comment or a question? All right, let's read from chapter 2, verse 1, down through the first six verses to start with. Teresa, would you begin?
My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Danny?
He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
Colleen?
And by this we know that we have come to know him, that we keep his commandments.
Karen?
The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him we love God. By this we know that we are in him.
The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Keep your finger there and just turn a page to the fifth chapter, 1 John. Fifth chapter of 1 John, verse 13. John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. When John is finishing this book up, he says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. John is saying, nowhere in Scripture does it name the people who will have eternal life. God has made the promise that everyone who believes in His Son has life. God promised eternal life in the New Covenant. How are we to know if we have that life? How are we to know if we actually possess the life that God has promised? And if one says, well, I now believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God, therefore I should have this eternal life. John says, I have written you these things that you might know. Now the book of 1 John is a woven fabric spelling out how we can know that we know God, that we love God, that we're born again. Those are the evidences of eternal life. This is such a masterful book. And you're going to see the further we go, how what we have already covered will be dealt with again, but in a different manner. We never really leave the first chapter and the subject of it, but we continue to develop various parts of it, aspects of it, as we go along. And this is John's style. For example, verse 3. And by this, that is what he is going to say, We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Excuse me. By this, what He's going to describe, we know that we have come to know Him. Who is the Him? Pat?
Jesus, the advocate.
Okay. The one that just referred to in the previous two verses. Jesus. There He is named Jesus the Righteous. Jesus the Advocate. In the first chapter, Jesus is eternal life, or the Word of Life. So, by this we know we have come to know the Advocate, the Righteous One, if we keep His commandments. There is the condition that must be in existence for the evidence that we have come to know Jesus, the Advocate, the Righteous One, the propitiation for the whole world. Have you ever seen a skit, perhaps in some movie or television program or something in the past, that sometimes a technique for making sure another person's not lying to you? For example, you may see in a scenario where the man meets another man and he doesn't know the other person, but supposedly they have a mutual friend, but he suspects that he's not who he says he is. So they meet each other and they start talking for a while, and he says, "Oh, you're a friend of John Smith." "Yes, that's right. Yeah, I've known John for a long time." And the first person says, "Well, how's his daughter Lucy coming along? Has she gotten over her bout with some disease or some accident? Has her leg healed up okay from that car accident?" The other person says, "Yeah, she's doing just fine. It worked out just real good." "Is that right?" He goes on, and pretty soon he says, "You know, he doesn't have a daughter." Saying it was a technique. The person says, "Oh, I know him." But he starts asking him questions that only he could answer if he really knew him. But when he gets these lies out of the person, he knows that he doesn't know him. And so it is true with anyone who says, "Oh, I know God. I know God." And then if you start, or had the opportunity to talk with them, and really start discussing God and His real character, and pose to them some questions, you'll find out that they really don't know God. Moses said, you remember our study on the glory of God? Moses said to God, "If I have found favor in your sight, teach me your ways so that I may know you and find favor in your sight." Moses wanted to know the ways of God, not just His outward acts, His miracles. He wanted to know His ways, His character, His ways of design, and the way He was going to treat His own people, carry out His promises, so that he would know Him. He wanted to know His ways, His mannerisms, His way of dealing, His way of working out things, His character, His purposes, so that he would know Him. So if anybody ever said, "Hey, God did that," Moses could say, "No, that wasn't God. That was the adversary. That was natural circumstances. That was somebody's unbelief or selfishness. That wasn't God." If you talk with someone who is of the Calvinistic persuasion, they'll bring up several major issues and discussions about God's sovereignty, and they will pose the question, "Why did God permit the Holocaust to happen?" I had a discussion with a man today and brought that up. So why did God permit the Holocaust? 6 million Jews to die. Why did God permit that? So what would you say? And I would say, that's not a question to decide why did God permit this case or that case or that case to happen. But when God decided to make man a free moral agent, He already consented to live with the consequences of what man could do when he was free to inflict harm on other people and be selfish. So when He made man, He consented to let man's consequences come about. It's not a question of case by case by case. Why did God do this and why did God do that? To this man, the only answer was, it's a mystery. We don't know why God permitted the Holocaust. We don't know why God permitted this or that. A man doesn't know God in terms of really knowing God's ways. He's been given answers that he trusts in. But God's ways can be known. His character can be known so that we can distinguish between events that are in line with God's ways and character, or things that happen because of other people's actions or natural consequences in the world in which we live. Some people will say, attribute to God certain attributes. God's like this and God's like that, and they really don't know Him. Or others will deny certain things to be from God when they really are from God. So they don't know Him. Here's something very interesting. In the Old Testament, if all of you ever read the King James Version? At times? Not through, but at times? Okay. Maybe when you were younger and that's all you had available to read, and you might have read in the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, there's certain sections where so-and-so begot so-and-so and all that. Remember in the Old Testament where it said, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived? Remember that phraseology? Doesn't that sound puzzling? Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. And that was not the old. That was not the Bible being cute, trying to use a word to camouflage another word that, you know, we might consider indecent to use or something. That's not the point. In Hebrew, the word for sexual intercourse and know is the same word. It's the same word. That's why they translated it know. To know somebody signified to be as intimate in knowledge with them as a man and woman would be sexually. So to know God is not to have a list of facts about Him, but to have such communion and relationship and ongoing observation and intimacy, union, that you know that. You know God. You know what His design is. You know what He lives for. You know what His purposes are. And you can discern, no, that's not in the character of God. I know God. Think about somebody coming to you with an evil report about somebody else. There are some people that you would just refuse to believe it without evidence in front of you. Because your belief in them is such. It's based upon certain facts and certain knowledge that you were not willing to believe something until you had evidence that was true about that person. You would not accept any malicious gossip about that person because you knew them. There are some people you wouldn't believe anything good about because of the way you view their character. Knowing a person's character shades everything you hear about that person one way or the other. So, the claim that a person says, I have come to know God, is talking not just about facts, not just about a theological study, but is talking about real intimacy with God. Knowing Him well enough to be able to identify His characteristics, His workings, and what truly is or is not from God. If by this we know that we have come to know Him. Here's an interesting phrase. Here's the evidence that a person has come to have an intimate knowledge of God. And what is that, Danny? We keep His commandments. Now, why is that stated like that? What comes to your mind? Pat?
That the character of God is such that if one truly does know Him, then it is a natural thing for one's heart to go out in confidence to Him, and therefore whatever He commands, one just yields to it based upon knowing Him. So it'll beget that.
The knowledge of God's character is so available that one must make an effort to deny what is true about God, number one. So that to come to know Him means one is willing to know Him. That is, one will not refute what is apparently true about God. That one will not take what is known about God, like Paul says in Romans chapter 1, will not take, for example, God and His works that can be seen in creation, and deny what the mind apparently can see and conclude about God looking at creation. The magnificent power and design of God in creation. If one is willing to attribute that to God, one is willing to attribute what is apparent to the mind in creation, that there is a God, He's bigger than me, because I could not have created this. He's bigger than any human being, because no human being could create this. So He must be a God that's a much greater in power than a human being. So there must be a greatness to God that is above and beyond any mortal human being. Those kinds of conclusions lead one to also conclude, if He is so great, He must have a relationship to me, and I must have certain duties owed to Him, since He is greater than me. If the mind doesn't shut down and start refusing these implications, the mind will find itself knowing or accepting what it sees about God, and as it sees other things about God revealed in the Gospel and the Scriptures, it will receive them as well, because they will be in conformity to what the mind is seeing already in nature. Now, if I say I want to know You, I'm committed to know You, and I come to your house and you say, you want to know me? And I say, yeah. And you say, well, there's some things you need to know about me. And you start saying, first of all, I've got a husband and three children. And you say, listen, I want to get to know you real, real intimately. But don't tell me you got a husband, okay? And that would just ruin everything. So don't tell me that. Now tell me some other things about you. Well, I got three children. Don't tell me about your children, because I'm interested in an intimate relationship with you here. That's just going to ruin everything. Now tell me about you. I want to know you. Well, let's see. No, I'm not working. Forget that for right now. Just tell me something about you. I want to know you. Well, I spend a lot of time reading the Bible and seeking the good of my neighbor. Listen, I told you, I want to know you. I really want to have an intimate relationship with you. I want us to be a thing here. And don't tell me that you're spending your time doing good for others, because I'm interested in our relationship. Well, I am not really wanting to know you. I'm only wanting to know those things that would enable us to let me indulge my desires. I really don't want to know about you. And that's the way that the world's relationship work. You go up to a person and say, oh, I really want to get to know you. Yeah, well, tell me about yourself. Well, this and that and the other, and they deflect all that, because they're looking for certain things. They're looking for certain hot buttons. You know, where you live, what kind of work you do, or if you free evenings, or things that will match so that they can get what they want. And that's just working in everybody. So everybody's kind of critiquing the answers. If enough of the answers are wrong, you know, nice talking to you, and they go on their way looking for somebody else. They'll meet those criteria. There's no real, genuine, sincere interest in knowing the other person. Only in if there's something that they can get out of the other person. Now, this is true with people who say they want to know God. They're interested in knowing God. They start reading the Bible. They start listening to sermons and picking and choosing things that they want God to be, because they believe that is going to assist them in the long run with how God can benefit them. They're unwilling to hear God on all of His terms. They want to hear that God is love. They don't want to hear that God is just. See? They want to hear that God loves them, but they don't want to hear that God loves everyone, impartially. They want special treatment, not impartial, benevolent treatment. So they don't want to hear and know God as He is. They want to hear and create a God in their mind that will answer to what they're after from God. So that kind of person will never know God, because they're already predetermining what it is about God that should be known, and the rest that they don't want to hear about. Don't want to know. They don't want to know that God has a son. Jews did not want to know that God had a son. They wanted to hold on to their idea that there was this God up there that they were special, and that he was going to bless them and make them the envy of the whole world and send them a Messiah. But they did not want to believe that God himself would come as a son and suffer and die to redeem them from sin. They didn't want to face sin. They did not want to accept Jesus as God. So they didn't want to really know him on his own terms. So, to know God implies the willingness to know all about him as God will reveal himself. Not as we determine he ought to reveal himself. In the way that he ought to reveal himself, but as he has revealed himself and on those terms. Secondly, if we do not put up barriers and restrictions on knowing God and are willing to know God on all there is that's true about him, then it is impossible for a true knowledge of God not to move the mind to trust him. God's true character is such that when truly looked at with an honest mind, moves that mind to give its confidence to God. It has the natural effect upon the mind to draw it into confidence. Certainly the angels in heaven and any other created moral beings that observe God in his dealings with man, certainly as they observe the revelation of his great benevolence as found in the atonement, have found their trust in God certainly increased and intensified. It has that effect upon honest minds to intensify confidence in God. So to know God intimately draws the mind into confidence. What if I were to introduce somebody to you? Said, I'd like you to meet a friend of mine, give you his name, and we've been friends for 20 years. I'd like you to meet him. So your mind would say, this is a friend of Dennis's. There's probably some credibility here, or there's probably some natural affection with this individual, or some history between the two of them that they've remained friends for this long. There's some kind of willingness to accept them because they're my friend. Some degree of openness created by the very fact I introduced this person. But what if I were to introduce this person and then say, and I haven't seen him for 10 years, because for 10 years he has been in jail in Iran for preaching the gospel over there. And not only that, but he suffered torture and pain for the sake of Christ. But not only that, for the previous 5 years, he had every bit of his possessions taken away, and his wife was killed because he would not denounce Jesus Christ. And then his children were killed in front of him because he would not denounce Jesus Christ. Would not your view of him dramatically change as I introduced and told more about this person and to what he is dedicated and to the willingness to deny himself for God's interests? Would not this person become more and more believable in your eyes, in your mind? And so it is with God. When the account of Jesus Christ and his willingness to come at the request of the Father to voluntarily suffer and die so that God could do all the good that he could in this world and enlarge that, when your mind comes to really see the benevolence of God, your mind would greatly change in how well you would receive him and listen intently and honor him just as you would my friend who had given all and suffered greatly. I remember somebody once several years ago, and they came and they were in a quite anxious state. And after talking with them for a while, I said, you know, you really don't know that God loves you. And the person said to me, oh, I do believe that. I do believe that. And I said, yeah, but you really don't know that God loves you. Because if you did, you wouldn't have the anxiety that you have. You could rest in God and His will. You could submit to His will. You would submit to His will if you really knew. And so, this is the sense of this verse, that when one really has come to know God, the very pieces that go together to come to know God brings the mind into such contact with God and His character that obeying Him is the natural consequence of truly knowing Him, knowing His real character, knowing how self-denying He is and at what great lengths He would suffer for the sake of doing good to us. Whether we would ever receive the benefits of that or not, He did it. What if you were to find out that your mother, when she was carrying you, went through great, great suffering, physical suffering. She had great complications. That she had to have certain surgeries, or that she had to withgo surgeries that would correct certain malfunctions in her body, because if she had those surgeries, your life would be taken. And your mother chose to suffer the rest of her life with those malfunctions or deformities rather than terminate your life. And what if you didn't know that for 30 years and then discovered it? Would that not color? So there are so many things that are true about God that you don't know, that I don't know, but that Christ came to reveal. And they're true whether we know them or not, but it is coming to know them, putting our minds in contact with these truths and willing to believe them, that radically changes us when we're willing to believe them for what they are. It is already all that the great infinite self-sacrifice that God has already made is already there. It's not that the person discovers Him right now, doing something right now for our good. But He did it on the cross. And the good news is that the world needs to know why He did that. And it's because He loves the world. Even while the world was yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That is why we keep His commandments. Those who have come to know Him, are moved to obey Him. Because the person knows them for what He really is. Verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know Him. Same subject matter. First is a claim, a declaration, a fact. Verse 3 is a fact. By this we know we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Verse 4 is a claim. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This speaks very directly to professing Christianity. In all time, in our time, anybody who would say, I know God, I'm a Christian, I know God, can you say to him, do you keep His commandments? Do you love God with all your heart? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? No, nobody's perfect. I'm trying to, I'm working at it. God's teaching me how to love Him and how to love my neighbor. I'm working on it, but nobody's perfect, and I sin every day. No, I don't keep His commandments, but I sure want to. I desire to have strong desires and intent to do that someday. It's not my word, it's John's word. That man is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It doesn't matter what we say. It matters what, in fact, we are obeying. If we are obeying His commandments, we know Him. That's the proof. That's one of the proofs that John is referring to in the 13th verse of chapter 5. How do you know you have eternal life? This is one of the proofs. A person keeps his commandments. The person says, I know him. And a lot of people say that. Let's get outside of Christian circles here for a moment. Shirley MacLaine says she knows God. Reverend Moon says he knows God. Reverend Moon says he's the Messiah. David Koresh says he knows God. David Koresh is into multiple wives, killing, violence, lying. He says, I know God. He gave his word he would come out after he gave his hour-long radio message. And then after that was done, he said, I'm not coming out. God told me not to come out. He's a liar. He does not know God's character. His life is not in conformity to God's character. God would not lie. No, he doesn't know God. He's a liar. The truth is not in him. So, not just Christianity and professing Christians who say, I know God and do not keep his commandments. Much of the world says, I know God. You go into the Eastern Indian religions, they say, I know God. They don't keep his commandments. They're a liar. Truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. John is making a revelation, another revealing another fact about who it is that is perfected. The one who keeps his, God's, word. In him, the love of God has truly been perfected. Remember chapter 1, verse 10? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. His word is not in us. Now we are in verse 6, 5, and he says, but whoever keeps his word, whoever has his word in him the love of God has truly been perfected or completed. By this we know that we are in him. Here's an evidence that, again, we are in him. He's saying the same thing virtually in a different way. I know him because I keep his commandments. I know that I'm in him because I keep his word. Whatever God has instructed is my instructions, is my will. By this I know that I know him because I keep his word. And this is an evidence that I love him. In fact, the person who keeps his word, John says, in him the love of God has been, what? Perfected. Completed. Brought to full completion, perfection. The word is like a house and a room, and when you've furnished it just right, all that which is necessary for that room to be properly furnished, it's a perfect or complete room. That's the terminology. The word perfect is often used as an analogy to a house that's correctly furnished, so it's suitably furnished. That's a perfect house, a complete house. And so the love of God has truly been perfected when one keeps his word. Verse 6, the one who says he abides in him, this is even a higher claim, I abide in him, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If anybody makes a claim, I abide in God, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, Jesus, walked. Can you think of some of the manner in which Jesus walked? What do you think the term walk means? Does it mean, you know, walking up the road to Jericho? So we have to go walk the same way? No. What does that term walk mean? What's it a reference to or a picture of? Karen? Our life. Our walk. Our life. It's an analogy or metaphor for one's life. One's walk. The word as means equal to. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner equal to the way he walked. You ought to live in the same way that Jesus lived. And how is that? Can you think of some cases, Karen? Lived a life of self-denial.
Stephanie had no home. He never had a place to put his tent. It was permanent.
Should we do that? Should we sell our houses and be homeless? Is that what it's talking about? What would be the application of any of that? What would that mean? Pen?
If you didn't hold the things of this world and the comforts of this world that we get from a home as more dear than fulfilling the will of God for him.
Okay. So the will of God for him was to die and provide an atonement. And in order to do that, it was necessary for him not to give any time to making provision to have a house. It required him to travel, to present his gospel to the Jews, the whole countryside. To the apostles, he called all of them to leave everything they had and follow him. But yet, Christians in the New Testament had their houses. Why was that permissible? Is that walking like he walked? What would be the difference? Pat?
Well, I was thinking what would be the same, and that is the heart that, again, even though they have homes that they live in, but that home serves its purpose for the kingdom of God now. Not as some treasure or something to be held up and pride in that sense.
So what's our application in material things? Karen?
Attachment to them, possession of them, or the willingness to not cleave to them.
Okay.
To walk away from
them
at any time.
What other application? Colleen?
Yeah, provides for the needs of others. Mm-hmm. The homeless children, for their good, they need a roof over their head. For their good, they're warm at night, food on the table.
Okay. Jesus and the apostles had no home, but other Christians in the New Testament did. Were they wrong to have the home? What would be the principle underlying all of this? I suggest to you the principle is that one must use everything as a means to what they're called to do. If you're an apostle called to follow Jesus, you follow him and you have the consequences of that. Maybe no home. If God calls you to raise a family or you have a family and you become converted, you dedicate yourself to provide the means to do a proper job with your responsibilities, but only as a means to that end, nothing in and of itself, and seek nothing for its own self, only as a means to fulfilling the will of God for each individual. So some may need a very large house. They have a large family. And others may need not so large a house because they don't have a large family. Whatever is necessary to the case of what one is doing. But aside from material things, what about character? Isn't that more what he's addressing? We should walk even as Jesus walked. Turn to John 13:15. If you'll read the Gospel of John, and then after that, read 1 John. It will be an exercise that will be very profitable to you, because you will see, after reading 1 John, a great deal of the same things referred to, not directly, but discussed in 1 John. John is the gospel where Jesus talks a lot about love and that he's in the Father and knowing God and all that. And then 1 John, he reiterates these issues. But look at chapter 13, verse 15. What does it say, Colleen?
Well, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you.
Do you know what he did? Just did to them, Teresa?
He just finished washing the feet, but he meant that it was the role of the servant.
Uh huh. That is a very clear description of his walk. Being a servant, we are to walk in the same manner as he walked. We are to be servants as well. You can go through the book, any of the Gospels, and look at the example of Jesus in his manner of life towards other people, towards the poor, towards children, towards one another, towards his apostles, towards the Father. Look at his character. Look at his turning the other cheek against those that ridiculed him. And we are to walk. We are to take him as our example. Pat?
There is a verse in the Gospel of John 8:29 says, "For he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him."
Mm-hmm.
So I saw that as another verse that revealed how Christ walked.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So as he did that which was pleasing to the Father, we are to walk in a manner it would be pleasing to the Son. Walk in the same manner in which Jesus himself walked, pleasing to the Father. And you can find numerous examples of how this would be applied if you read the Gospels. But this is an evidence, or this is an obligation, excuse me, to one who says he abides in him. Now the picture of abiding in God or in Christ is throughout the New Testament. Abiding in him. Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, what? Karen? Do you know? If you abide in me, my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done of my Father, which is in heaven. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done of my Father which is in heaven. What does that term, abiding in him, mean? Because here John says, he who says he abides in him. What does that mean? Have you ever thought that through? Have you ever contemplated that, Karen? Residing with. But wouldn't you have to say abiding with to say residing with? Okay. How do you abide in? I mean, Pat resides with me in this house. But she doesn't abide in me. She abides with me. Or resides with me in this house. In reference to the house, we abide together in the same house. But John does not say if you abide with him. He says you abide in him. Has that phrase ever puzzled you before? Or have you just sort of went by it because you didn't understand it? You knew it meant something, but what does it mean to abide in him? Colleen?
It means to abide in his will, just as if you were a part of his very being. You're an extension of his very body. So his hand would do your hand better. So you do.
Okay, you use the word to define the word. To abide in him means to abide in his will.
To do his will.
Do his will. Okay. Turn to John chapter 17. Excuse me, yeah. John chapter 15. See if we can nail this down a little bit more thoroughly. Read the first seven verses, starting with Teresa, and go around the room. Teresa, chapter 15 of John.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser.
Every branch in me that does not bear fruit takes away, and every branch that bears fruit prunes it, and it may bear more fruit.
You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you.
abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me.
I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing.
Teresa?
If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned.
Teresa? Oh, yeah. Danny, excuse me.
You abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you.
Okay. What picture is Jesus drawing when he talks about the branch abiding in the vine? Karen?
Well, I see a source of life.
Okay, source. It describes the branch as being, the vine as being the source for the branch. Okay. Colleen?
It has the same attributes, same character.
We have the same attributes and character, one drawing from the other. You wouldn't draw from the vine something and change it. Take it in. Danny?
Full dependence.
The necessity to draw from the vine, since the branch cannot produce the sap or whatever it is that it draws from the vine, it must draw from the vine and depend upon receiving sufficient from the vine, whatever it needs to maintain life. Biting also has the idea of staying right there, does it not? Staying right there. Now with the branch and the vine, staying right there provides access to the vine's life so it can draw, like we've said, the branches to the branch's life from the vine, that it would take on and produce the characteristics that what it got from the vine would produce. In other words, it wouldn't produce its own characteristics, but whatever would be suitable and appropriate from what the life from the vine gave it, it would produce that kind of fruit. But also the picture of just staying right there, not coming and going. You know, a branch doesn't come for a while, like a hummingbird to a feeder, and go away, then come back and go away. It's got to stay right there. It's a continuous staying. And so abide. Now, go back to chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. This chapter is a long chapter, and the last half of it is this rather bizarre sermonette by Jesus telling his listeners that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. He says it over and over. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, they died. Verse 49, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Ooh. The picture of eating his flesh and drinking his blood is one which carried over into the New Testament church in regards to the Passover feast, or what we call communion. And the idea was that the Passover feast with the wine and the unleavened bread were adopted as symbols, or were viewed as previous pictures of the fulfillment of Christ as our bread to eat to sustain us, and his blood as an atonement. Well, it became something, a reason to accuse the Christians of being cannibals, by the way. In the first couple of centuries, the Christians were accused of cannibalism because they heard they were drinking their God's blood and eating his flesh. not understanding what the significance was. So this term, in its literalness, is rather bizarre, is it not? In fact, the Catholic Church takes this literally and applies it to what we call communion, to insist that when the priest blesses it, the body becomes, the bread becomes the body of Christ, and the wine becomes the blood of Christ. They teach that it literally, he is literally there. That is literally his body and his blood. And then when they take of it, they are literally taking of the body and the blood of Christ. They teach that. Well, here's this incredible thing. And then he says in verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now, he is defining what it means for Christ to abide in us and for us to abide in Christ. And I abide in him and he abides in me if I eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's what he is saying, is it not? So I've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now if I can figure out how to do that, that will tell me how to abide in him and he in me. Look at verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. Jesus is saying it is his words that you must take and eat. They are spirit and they are life. The flesh, he says, profits nothing. He is talking to them in a parable, a metaphor. You've got to eat me, my flesh and blood. They didn't understand. Now he tells them, look, you don't understand, but let me tell you. The flesh profits nothing. My words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. If you will take my words and eat them, put them within inside of you, as another picture, another metaphor. If you will take my words and put them within you, you will abide in me and I will abide in you. The bottom line of that is, as Colleen has suggested, to obey his words, is to abide in him. Take in his word and let them be that which you live by. And that is what it means to abide in him. Or, as a branch to the vine, take into you everything that the vine has to offer, and that will give you life. And stay there, taking and taking. And that's what it means to abide. Continue to take in from the vine, or continue to take his word and apply it to your life, live by it. That's what it means to abide in him. And he will abide in you if you do that. He says, that person abides in me, and I in him. Then later he goes to the picture of the vine and the branches. But the point is the same. Jesus is the vine. Those who take from the vine into themselves like branches and stay there and keep drawing in that which the vine gives, they are the ones like branches that bear fruit. Back in here, he is saying, you take my words into you, live by them. That's like eating my flesh and drinking my blood. He says, I'm not talking about literal flesh and blood. No, that profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. My words are what you need to take in. It's my words, if you take them in, that results in abiding in me and I in you. So that's the meaning of abiding in him. Continue to take his words, apply them to our lives, let them be the rule of our lives, his will. If you look in the rest of the Gospel of John, particularly that 15th chapter about abiding in him, the promises of, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, say the same application. If you abide in me, taking your words into you and live by them, and my words abide in you, you ask whatever you will. That's the conditions, one of the conditions of prevailing prayer. Because you'll be asking according to his word, his will. You won't be imagining things to ask him for. Now back to 1 John. The one who says he abides in him, the one who makes a claim to be in union with Christ, one with Christ. In the 6th chapter of Romans, Paul talks about being in union or united with Christ. Same idea as abiding in Christ. Same idea as union with Christ. The one who says and makes a claim that he abides in Christ has the obligation to walk in the same manner as Christ did. Let's use a geographical illustration. If I could be an empty shell and Pat could step inside of me and you could see me, but you couldn't see Pat inside of me, but she could step literally inside of me because I'm an empty shell. And wherever I walk, she's going to have to walk. Whatever I do, she's going to have to do because she's inside of me. She's in me. Well, the idea is the same. It's impossible for one inside of another to be doing something different than the outside person. So that Paul uses that over and over in his writings as well. If we are in Christ, like John says, if you're in him is light and no darkness at all. So if you're in the darkness, you can't be in him. You've got to be where Christ is. So if Christ is being obedient to the Father and you are being disobedient to the Father, you're not in Christ, you're somewhere else. You can't be in the same place where Christ is, but doing something contrary to what he would be doing. The geographical illustration. So he says here, anyone who says he abides in him is in him, has the obligation to walk in the same manner as he walked. Because if he's in him, he has the obligation to be where he is, doing what he would do. So there's a claim and there's an obligation if that claim is true. Now we get into, John starts off on a different track here, verse 7.
I wanted to know if you could clarify a little bit in verse 5 where it says, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. It sounds almost as if one can never make an error even in their understanding of what love would do, because love is perfected now. Like they'd have the wisdom of God in all of their dealings of what love would see is best. Do you understand what I'm saying?
But look at the disclaimer to that. Because the love of God in him is perfected only as he is keeping his word. He's not going off on his own wisdom and his own designs in loving God. His loving God is constrained by the instructions of his word as to his commandments.
I know, but God's word doesn't cover he doesn't have a scripture verse for every circumstance that you face in life. It's right now. What you do if you find yourself here. So, in those circumstances, that it seems like one would never, if the love of God was truly perfected in one, then one could never look back and say, wish I had handled that differently, even though that's all they knew at the time.
And I disagree with that. Because it's the intent of the heart that love is all about. So they might look back and say, gee, if I knew then what I know now, I would have done differently. But they weren't responsible to do differently. So it wouldn't be sin.
I know that.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. It
is. Whoever keeps his word, that is, obeys his commands, which is to. This is the end of side one. Side 2 now begins. The best way, but the intent is full and complete, perfect. Perfect in intent. But not not necessarily execution or knowledge of all things that might be involved. In fact, you might do harm in your intent to do good by inadvertent activities or things. But the harm was not intended, so there would be no guilt. Because you intended to do good, you used the best means at your disposal to accomplish that. You know, you might run to help somebody in a car accident. You're trying to get them out. And you may cause further injury because you didn't know that you maybe should leave them stay there or something. Your intent was to get them out for fear the car would blow up or something like that. You may aggravate an injury. You wouldn't be held accountable for that. At least in God's eyes you wouldn't. You might in this world, in the way doctors are and things, you know. But before God, your intent was to do good. And that's what, if that's what was moving you, you're concerned to do them good because you saw great danger nearby or possible for them, then that intent is what God looks at. And your love for God moving you with that intent, if you would not withhold your love for any considerations, then your love would be perfected. And thank you. This is not trying to discuss sinless perfection in that one can never sin again. Not discussing perfection in terms of having all knowledge and all wisdom and a perfect execution. But that the intent has become perfected. Is perfected. And is evidenced by obedience to His Word or keeping His Word.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Good. Verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. John is saying, no, what I am writing to you is not something new. After all these years, I'm not writing you a new doctrine. Now, the Gnostics had this charge against some of the Christian leaders, that they first said one thing about Jesus, but in their later years they were claiming something different about Jesus and about Christianity and the gospel. John says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. I've not laid out a different guideline than for what you've first heard from the beginning. His word that came at the beginning is what I'm still saying to you. You've had this commandment from the beginning. But I turn over to verse 24 just for a moment. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So John is building on what he first preached, what was first preached, and what these people first heard. He's not taking off on some new revelation that supplants the original gospel. He's making it very clear. Verse 8, however, he says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Is he contradicting himself here? He says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. Verse 8, but on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. Is he contradicting himself? No? What he is saying is, from the beginning, the gospel has been what it has been and has never changed. In fact, the old commandment has been the same. Yet, there is a new commandment because Jesus said what? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. The scriptures say, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus gave a new commandment. It was still to love, but He added, as I have loved you. Uh-huh. So, it is a new commandment because Jesus said it was new. But it was still founded and of the same kind as all the commandments have ever been. So that's one way that we can view this as it being a new commandment, yet it's not a new commandment. And He is assuring them, these that He's writing to, that He calls beloved, little children, that they have not started off on the wrong track and need to have new revelation is brought to them that these Gnostics that we mentioned in the first couple of times, they were claiming this new revelation knowledge, enlightenment from God, that they said only the elect had, and these poor souls that were calling themselves Christians, they didn't have access to this, but the Gnostics did. See, they were enlightened, they had this knowledge. It was a greater revelation than the apostles were preaching. That's what John is directing his attention to. These Gnostics were claiming additional revelations about Jesus, knew he was. The apostles never claimed. So they said, see, you're kind of trailing in your revelation about Jesus. We now know that he really wasn't flesh and blood like we are. We now know that he was like an imaginary ghost-like figure that could cause himself to appear, but he didn't have a body like you and I do, because, as we remember we talked about, they believed the body itself was evil. Anything material was evil. So they said, the apostles, they kind of viewed it one way, because they kind of thought they saw a body like we have. But we've got this new revelation that reveals he really didn't have that kind of body. John is saying, look, what you received from the beginning, what we handled, what we saw and heard, we told you. And now he is saying, look, that old commandment that we gave you, I'm not changing that. Yet there is a new commandment which Christ gave, but it's like the old commandment, still to love one another. So that's what he's dealing with. And he makes the declaration, it's true in him and it's true in you. This commandment is true in him and it's true in you. This love that's operating. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That's the gospel. That's the life of Christ in the believer. It's already shining. Now, as I said, the form of this letter is very interesting. He starts out, names some things, some issues. As the letter goes on, he continues to restructure them, readdress them. The first chapter, you talk about verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. Now here in the second chapter, he says in verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He had just said that the darkness is passing and the true light is shining. Now he says, if one says he's in the light and hates his brother, he is still in that darkness. He's not in the light that's shining. Just as he said in the first chapter, you say you have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness, you lie, don't practice the truth. Now he says, if you say you're in the light and you hate your brother, the first issue was fellowship with God. That would happen if you were in the light. Now he says, if you're in the light, what? You wouldn't hate your brother. So now the relationship with one another is addressed here. And that person is in the darkness until now. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. This is a wonderful verse. The one who loves his brother is the one who is staying in the light. He is staying in Christ. He is staying in God, where in him is light, and there is no darkness at all. He is continuing to take in the word and live according to it. The one who loves his brother is the one who abides in, stays in, the truth. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. The one who loves his brother is the one who stays and abides in the truth, in the light. And the one who loves his brother, because he is after his good, because he is seeking his good, because he is patient with him, because he is kind with him, because he doesn't believe any evil report of him, he is not envious of anything that good that comes to him, he is not jealous of any natural attributes he may have. There's nothing, when you love your brother, there is nothing within you that will cause you to stumble when you love your brother. When you love your brother, you do not envy his good things. When you love your brother, you will be patient when he needs patience. When you love your brother, you will be in such a state that nothing in him, or in his life will be an occasion for within you to rise up envy and all the things that will stumble you. That's what John is trying to say. If you love your brother, you walk in the light, and nothing occurs with your brother that is an occasion for you to stumble. Those who hate their brother find many occasions of stumbling. In fact, they've already stumbled. Elaine?
So, let me understand this right. In verse 10, then, when it says cause for stumbling in him, the him is referring to the word brother, not referring to the one?
It's referring to the one who loves his brother. He abides in the light, and he has no cause of stumbling in him, the one who loves. It's referring both phrases, abiding in the light and no cause of stumbling in him, refers to the one who loves. Mm-hmm. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's not just that he walks in darkness. The darkness. It is the darkness that's common to all who do not love God or their brethren. There's a particular kind of darkness, the kind of darkness of common amongst all who do not love God and do not love their brethren. The commonality. It's not just a darkness where every person who does not love God and does not love his brother wanders off in their own particular darkness. But it is a common darkness for all unbelievers. And the darkness has blinded his eyes. I often think of being blinded by great light. But the darkness has blinded his eyes. I get the picture not of being blinded by brightness or fire or something, but that the darkness is so dark prevents any seeing of anything. So it blinds him like you put blindfold on, so to speak. It blinds him by the very... that's so dark. It means no perception at all. Such is the case of one who hates his brother. He is in darkness when he refuses to love his brother. So what's the application? What has this got to do with the letter? You cannot hate your brother and say you were in the light. Just as you cannot say you know God when you do not keep his commandments. You cannot say you know him and be truthful. You cannot say you abide in him if you do not walk in the same manner as he walked. And you cannot say you are in the light if you hate your brother. Pat?
Is brother in these verses here used in the broadest sense, meaning mankind?
That's a good question. It seems to be more to brethren in Christ. It seems to be more towards, particularly towards those who claim to be brothers in Christ or to be in Christ.
So to hate another Christian.
It seems to be describing that more than a general term of mankind. Uh-huh. Now, the application would be here, these Gnostics once again, who would take make claims of being in this great light but having great hostility towards professing Christians or people who say they're Christians as well. You know, and John is saying, look, don't tell me you're in this great light and you hate your brother who says he abides in Christ. He loves God. You say that you are in the light and you hate one who claims also to be in the light, to know Christ, to love God, to have Christ as Savior. You say you hate this person, yet you say you're in this great light. He says it's not possible. You're in darkness. So to the Gnostic whose basic claim was to be in the light, to be have great enlightenment, it's a special revelation that came not through the apostles, not through Jesus, not through any scriptures, directly from God, to be in the light, John is saying, when you say you're in this light, and you don't hate, you do not love, but rather hate those who call themselves also Christians and to be following the light. He says, you're not. So it is more confined to this professing Christianity between those who say they're in the light and others who say also they're following after Christ.
Did the Gnostics call themselves Christians?
Gnosticism was a broad philosophy or religious movement, and it existed prior to the time of Christ. It was a growing movement in the Greek and Roman world, and when Christianity came along, this is the natural tendency of these religions, is that they try to take Christianity and adopt it when it gets popular to give themselves a visibility and credibility. It seems to be the habit of false teachers to try to twist Christianity rather than create their own whole view of things. So Gnosticism, this broad thing, when Christianity came along and started to gain popularity, tried to slip into Christianity and take advantage of it and sort of up it one to gain the superiority in the view of others in Christianity as having a greater light regarding God than Christians did who simply had Jesus and the apostles. So they worked their way into Christianity, or tried to. It wasn't Christians who kind of went off the track. It was this whole group of people, and so there became what we call the Christian Gnostics. Many of the Gnostics didn't go for Christianity at all, but many did try to come into Christianity and appear to be superior in Christianity itself. So that's a good question. Thank you. So this has application to these claims of being in this great light, enlightenment, yet not loving other Christians. Now, the last 12, verses 12 through 14 we'll cover tonight, and I have a couple of things to read to you that I think you'll find very interesting. John says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His namesake. The first verse of this chapter starts off, my little children. Then 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Remember Moses? God, forgive them for your name's sake. What will the Egyptians think? What will the nations think if you bring them out here to die? Forgive them, Lord, for your name's sake. And so John is saying something very similar. And we are forgiven for His sake. It is on account of Jesus Christ, and it is for His sake, that the Father promises to forgive us of our sins. Jesus suffered and died in such a manner that because of that, God the Father is willing to make promises to sinners. One of those promises is a promise to forgive. But it's on account of, or for the sake, of the work that Jesus Christ did in suffering and dying and making an atonement. So we are forgiven for His sake. It's interesting that John says, children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. John wrote with an assurance that this group he calls children, their sins are forgiven. And I assume that he had reasons to believe that. And I assume that it has to do with what he said in the first chapter, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I take it that John had knowledge that these people had confessed their sins and that they had evidences of forgiveness, so that he could write, I write to you because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. Verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. And I submit John could not say what he did in verse 13 unless he knew that these fathers were people who have been keeping the commandments of Jesus. Because he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was, who has been from the beginning. Not that these fathers knew him face to face, but that they knew him. They had come to believe the testimonies of the apostles. They had come to know him in such a way that they were now keeping his commandments, as John says in chapter verse 3. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. John says, I have written to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Does that not say that John recognized a group of young men who had overcome the evil one? Had overcome temptation? Had fought a good fight? Had not yielded to the tempter? Had resisted the fiery darts of the wicked one with their shield of faith? In other words, they were overcomers. They were not living their life in sin. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Some people would read this and say, boy, John is sure repetitious. But this is the style of John in this book, in the first chapter. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. He seems to repeat himself there in the first chapter. He first says they're cleansed, then he raises an issue, and then he says again they're cleansed. This is John's style. Repetition. Why is he repeating himself? Because he makes a statement, then says something about it. Then he makes a statement about the same thing, but says something new about it. This is John's style. So he does this throughout the whole book. He talks in the verse 3 about those who know him, the evidence by they keep his commandments. You'll see later in the book, he'll declare another statement. We know that we know him, and he'll make another revelation of the evidence of that. He'll make a declaration about being in the light, and it's evidenced by loving your brother. Later in the book, he'll talk another time about loving our brother and what it's a proof of. So John is like picking up a diamond, and he looks at it and describes what he sees. Then he turns the diamond and says, now here's this diamond. Well, we've already heard that, but he describes something new that he sees. Then he picks it up again and says, now here's this diamond. And then he describes something new that he sees. He's still describing the same thing, but adding to our knowledge regarding these different aspects. So John sounds repetitious, like it was in the first chapter. Like he was talking about the same thing, repeating it. But he is revealing one new thing about the same subject. For example, in the first chapter, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10 of the first chapter. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. What he is revealing is, if a person says they have never sinned, they deceive themselves. Then in verse 10, he reveals that if they say they've never sinned, they call God a liar. So there's two things about that is true about a person that says they've never sinned. He is not talking about two different subjects and that trying to say that the person who says they have not sinned deceives himself, even if he claims the blood of Christ is cleansing from all sin. He's not dealing with that at all. John repeats himself to reveal one more new thing about the subject matter. Now in here, the little children and the fathers and the young men are three different categories based upon age. You've got the children probably under the age of 20, the young men probably from like 20 to 40, and the fathers. You've got the children that are going to be the next generation that need to be taught, instructed, and disciplined. You've got the young men that are responsible to raise these children. They are the life of the church. They are the leaders that are being trained and will be the fathers of the church in the next generation tomorrow. And you've got the fathers who have been watching over the younger ones, and they're past their age of vitality, if you will. Energy is lower than the young men, but they have some of the wisdom that comes from being a father. So you've got these three age groups, and he's addressing the three age group. And there's a recognition that there are categories of people in the church that have different responsibilities, need to be addressed differently based upon where they are in the church. And I see him writing little children. He may not be talking about little children, but yet in a very real sense he is talking about little children. Because these little children are under the discipline and the tutorship of the young men who have the responsibility of molding the little children and instructing them. And John gives recognition to the instruction given to children. And, interestingly enough, that the children are recognized as those who have had their sins forgiven. That they have been properly instructed to call God their Father and to confess their sins and to trust in Christ to be their mediator, their advocate, and to confess their sins and walk in the light. So he recognizes the children as having lived in, and entered into walking in the light, even as children. I'm going to stop there for this evening. Any questions? Development of any thoughts? Danny? It seems to be the case that he says, my little children. But when he gets to this portion, he seems to be breaking it down with the intent of talking about different age groups, not just all that he's addressing. So the one in verse 1 of chapter 2 is a very generic sense, my little children, like a paternal greeting, paternal address. But when he gets into the verses we just read, he is getting very specific to age categories. Not any kind of allegorical sense of my little children in the faith, my young men in the faith, but he's really getting down to age categories. What I was thrilled by to see John addressing the young men as those who are strong and the Word of God abides in them, that is, they're obedient to the Word, and they have overcome the evil one. No picture of these young men as living in sin and floundering and disobedient, wanting to obey or no rebuke and reproof to them to come back to obedience. But he has in his eye a group of young men in the church that he says, you're strong, you've overcome the evil one. And to those he is commending strongly. Thank the Lord for that. There is in this book that I have called The Early Christians a section called Christian Self-Portraits. And in the first 200 or 300 years of the church, when particularly there was a lot of persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire, that some Christians were writers, but more non-Christians wrote about them. So there's kind of a mix of people that are non-Christians viewing Christians and the way in which they lived. And then there are some Christian writers that talk about themselves. One non-Christian makes this very brief statement regarding those who are willing to die for their faith. He simply says, the poor wretches have got it in their heads that they are altogether immortal. In other words, they don't live for this world, but have some kind of belief that they will abide forever. And this non-believer takes that kind of description of it. But if you would give me the forbearance, I would like to read you several things that I think, along with this epistle that we've just been going through, it will lend itself in a description outside of Scripture to give you an insight of this view of Christians of the first couple of centuries, and I think you'll find it very interesting. These are just various writings, and you'll catch a sense of them as we read. We must then offer no resistance. He never wanted us to imitate the wicked, Rather, he challenged us to lead everyone away from shamefulness and pleasure in evil by patience and kindness. We can in fact show that many who were once among you have been transformed in this way. They gave up their violent and domineering ways. Either they were conquered by the sight of their neighbor's patient life, or they were convinced by noticing the extraordinary kindness and patience of some defrauded traveling companions. Or they were overcome by encountering and testing this attitude in people with whom they had business dealings. Anyone who is not found living in accordance with his teachings should not be regarded as a Christian, even if he confesses to Christ's teachings with his lips. What did John say? If we say we know him, if we say we're in the light. See? This was written a number of years after John wrote that type of thing. That's what the early Christian church believed. It's not what you say. It is the life. We, on the other hand, have been taught, and we believe it firmly, that God accepts in mercy only those who live in accordance with the good that dwells in God, namely self-control, justice, love of our fellow men, and whatever else is characteristic of God, of Him to whom no name can be allotted by which to call Him. We who ourselves used to have pleasure in impure things now cling to chastity alone. We who dabbled in the arts of magic now consecrate ourselves to the good and unbegotten God. We who formerly treasured money and possessions more than anything else now hand over everything we have to a treasury for all and share it with everyone who needs it. We who formerly hated and murdered the same good things that we will receive from God, the ruler of the universe. Many men and women who were Christ's disciples from their youth remain chaste even though they live to the age of 60 or 70. I believe I am able to prove that there are such people in every class of men, not to mention the countless throng of those who, after leading a licentious life, have repented and accepted these teachings. Christ did not call the righteous and abstemious to a change of heart, but the godless, the destitute, and the unjust. That we, for the most part, must be considered poor is no disgrace to us, but an honor. A life of luxury weakens the spirit. Frugality makes it strong. And yet, how can anyone be considered poor who does not feel any want, who does not covet what belongs to others, who is rich in God's eyes? Much more should he be considered poor who always craves for more while he already has much. Let me tell you what I think. No man can be as poor as he was at birth. The birds live without any inheritance, and cattle find their fodder each day. Yet these creatures are on the earth for our sake. We possess all of them if we do not covet them. Just as a man traveling on the road is the better off the lighter his bundle, so too, he who makes himself light by poverty, who does not need to pant under the burden of wealth, is happiest on his journey through life. If we regarded wealth as useful, we would ask God for it. He surely could give us a share of it, for everything belongs to Him. But we would rather despise wealth than have it in our hands. Happiness does not consist in ruling over one's neighbors or in longing to have more than one's weaker fellow men. Nor does it consist in being rich and oppressing those lowlier than oneself. No one can imitate God by doing such things. They are alien to His sublimity. On the contrary, anyone who takes his neighbor's burden upon himself, who tries to help the weaker one in points where he has an advantage, who gives what he has received from God to those who need it, takes God's place, as it were, in the eyes of those who receive. He is an imitator of God. In this way, though living on earth, you will know with awe that there is a God who reigns in heaven, and you will begin to proclaim the mysteries of God. This is an interesting description of Christians by an outside writer. Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of mankind by country, speech, or customs. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not speak a special language. They do not follow a peculiar manner of life. Their teaching was not invented by the ingenuity or speculation of men, nor do they advocate mere book learning as other groups do. They live in Greek cities, and they live in non-Greek cities according to the lot of each one. They conform to the customs of their country in dress, food, and the general mode of life. And yet they show a remarkable and admittedly extraordinary structure of their own life together. They live in their own countries, but only as guests and aliens. They take part in everything as citizens and endure everything as aliens. Every foreign country is their homeland, and every homeland is a foreign country to them. They marry like everyone else. They beget children, but they do not expose them after they are born. They have a common table, but no common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, but through their way of life they surpass these laws. They love all men and are persecuted by all. Nobody knows them, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, and just through this they are brought to life. They are as poor as beggars, and yet they make many rich. They lack everything, and yet they have everything in abundance. They are dishonored, and yet have their glory in this very dishonor. They are insulted, and just in this they are vindicated. They are abused, and yet they bless. They are assaulted, and yet it is they who show respect. Doing good, they are sentenced like evildoers. When punished with death, they rejoice in the certainty of being awakened to life. Jews attack them as men of another race, and Greeks persecute them, yet those who hate them cannot give any reason to justify their hostility. In a word, what the soul is in the body, the Christians are in the world. As the soul is present in all the members of the body, so Christians are present in all the cities of the world. As the soul lives in the body, yet does not have its origin in the body, so the Christians live in the world, yet are not of the world. And I won't read you any further in those. There are a number of descriptions here of the Christians whose lives are taken, property is taken, defamed, insulted, slandered, and yet their attitude was not of striving to get back what was their right or returning kind for kind, but they lived much like John is talking about. They love God, they walk in the light, they do not love the world nor the things of the world. This kind of writing, as I run across it in descriptions, remind me that the New Testament church is not confined to the New Testament. These are living people who took this gospel at face value and started living it out. And it didn't stop in the 5th chapter or the 7th chapter of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira died because they lied to the Holy Spirit. People sold their goods freely, brought them freely, gave them to the apostles at their feet to distribute as they needed. That didn't cease because Ananias and Sapphira died. It continued for the first several centuries in these various descriptions. So they didn't count things in this life as very precious. I get a picture from these early writings of Christians who lived as the New Testament says we ought to live. And it gives a heritage. It fills out in the lives of the first several centuries of those who lived in the name of Christ. It fills out in living proof that they were captivated by a faith and love for God that constrained them from living like the heathen. Constrained them, as they said, they had a common table but not a common bed. They lived lives that were holy and pure and not sinning against God, and they were hated for that. They were despised for that. They were persecuted for that. And it is not a picture of a church that is living in sin and trying to find justification for it and trying to develop their self-esteem and all the things that Christianity today tries to offer as the real thing. They lived a humble, self-denying life that cost them their lives many, many times. And if we could bring one of them back to stand before us, I think we would all be greatly humbled to find how these people really lived out their lives. And I think that we have some occasions in our time, in some places, scattered, of people who have died for the cause of Christ because they love Christ more than they love life itself. That is not the norm. And what is the norm today has got no life in it, has no power in it, has nothing to have the world despise. I remember Brother Andrew used to go into behind the Iron Curtain before it finally fell. And he would go into these places behind the Iron Curtain, and they would tell him of the various people that are in prison for being Christians. That's the only reason they're in prison. And they finally ask him, his country was Holland. They ask him, Brother Andrew, how many of people are in prison in Holland because they're Christians? And he said, none. And they said, how come? It wasn't the issue that Holland was a place that was free. To their mind, if you are a Christian, you provoke the world to put you in jail. When you are a Christian, you call sin, sin, and you live only for Christ, and that produces a conflict with the world that the world does not like. It begins to bring light to the world, and the world does not want to come to the light. So their question was, how come there are no Christians in jail in Holland? Their idea was, are there no real Christians in Holland that provoke the world? That was their thinking. And he didn't know what to say. What he did share, and I'll just briefly stop with this, that in Holland, the Islamic faith has become so prevalent that the churches, the Protestant churches, took up offerings to help build mosques in Holland. The churches took up offerings to help the Muslims build their mosque in Holland. In the spirit of ecumenical brotherly love. William Carey was one of the first missionaries from Europe to go to the Far East. He left with no popular support. His house, William Carey's house, is now part of a mosque. That's no great significance in one respect, just property. But the point is, Christianity has lost its effectiveness and its power because it doesn't stand for anything. It really does not. And what are we doing? I ask myself, what are we doing? Well, why do we gather together? What are we gathering together for? Because we always gather together? Because some kind of repetitive stroking of ourselves? Are we serious? Is the gospel so hard to find? And looking at Christianity, is it so difficult to find that we are forced to have to gather together and try to search it out for our own? And is the writings of Charles Finney one of the few lights that we have access to instruct us? Are we the children of a generation where the fathers and the young men have betrayed the church? We've got to find it on our own. Well, if we do, let's do it. Let's apply ourselves to dig deep, to believe the Scriptures, to believe what God says about God. Be willing to know Him as He reveals Himself. If there's nobody else that we know of, let us dig deep. Let us take the responsibility. If it's not been passed on to us, let us begin to take the responsibility to begin to build a foundation that we can pass on to other people. You dare not wait for somebody else to provide it to you. We each have the responsibility to dig it out on our own and live it. If anybody would like to borrow this book and read some of these things, you're more than welcome to. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your faithful apostle John. I thank you that so many decades he lived and followed you faithfully. No telling how many were influenced by his faithfulness. How many became strong and overcame the evil one because of his faithfulness. I thank you for him, Lord, your faithful servant, who held out the truth of what it means to be in the light, what it really means to know you, the implications of that. God, the world in which we live moves us in a direction, if we would let it, completely contrary to knowing you and being in the light. Lord, it's like we stand in the middle of a great hurricane that is moving us and tries to move us and pushes us. Father, you have given us a great rock upon which to stand and stand fast. That rock is Jesus. Father, you would have every one of us who have access to the truth, who say that we recognize Jesus to be the Son of God, we that say that you have obliged us to trust you and to love you supremely. We are responsible, Lord, to carve out an understanding, to dig deep until we set both our feet upon the rock, to overcome the evil one, to be strong, to walk in the light, to love one another. God, we need your Spirit to teach us. I pray that you will find those willing to know you will not resist your teaching. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, that we may understand you and know you and follow you. I thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done in each of our lives up to this point. Do what is necessary, Lord, with your great love, to breathe life into dead bodies, to cause fire to fall upon sacrifices that are prepared upon your altar. I pray that you would receive the offerings of our hearts and set them on fire for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, bless all of you.